Been reading an interesting book this week, or more of, I guess I should say. I'm reading three or four interesting books, but one in particular, written back in earlier days about the destruction of Jerusalem, and an account from historical sources on the things that took place. And how Jerusalem was destroyed, and how that fulfilled prophecy, and how God used that to do incredibly marvelous things to prove the truth of His Word and who He is. And I was just thinking about our nation and how that, you know, we've, I think in America, I think the church, perhaps not the truly committed church, but the church, and I use that as a generic term, I suppose, evangelical Protestant churches, we've kind of come to this place in our thinking that America is exempt from the judgment of God. We kind of have that thought. We really do. And if we just chant the little Second Chronicles 7:14 enough, it'll all be better and well. And we fail to recognize God's judgment even on those who were his particular people. And I was thinking about that, I guess I say that in preface of as we look at Colossians and as we look at what's going on in the world, as we see those who are in other places who confess Christ, who are in an extremely difficult situation, people who are literally giving their lives because they confess Christ or will not recant, that we ought to be preparing our hearts. We ought to be in earnest prayer for those brothers and sisters. And as we look at the scripture, and Paul talks about the blessings we have in Christ, how that should shape us, how that should direct us, and how that should encourage us to truly live for the Lord. I'm more and more convinced every day as I'm at work in other places of people's desperate need for Christ. There are a lot of people trying to get places in a spiritual sense. You know, spirituality is all the rage nowadays. It really is. I mean, you know, talk about spiritual things. It's all, you know, we have to be PC and politically correct about all our religions. Everybody's going the same direction. We're all trying to get the same place. That's categorically not true. So when we share the truth of the gospel of who Christ is, be aware that that will offend people. I don't care how nice you say it or how pleasant you are and how big you smile. Because when we speak the truth in love, it still cuts people to the quick because it's God's word. And the scripture is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart, ours as well as those who don't know Christ. So be encouraged that God is on the throne, that He has our best interest in mind, His glory always in mind. As we begin looking at chapter 2, we noticed Paul's great love for the church. Anyway, that's one of the things we noticed. We ended and finished chapter 1 and began looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 here. In particular, and Paul mentions the fact that he struggles on behalf of the church. Even some folks who have never even seen his face, he still labors for them. He prays for them. He wants them to be encouraged. And he emphasizes that fact. And all the struggles that he's had, that he's endured for probably the better part of his life. We're not really told how old Paul was when he came to, whenever the Lord encountered him there on the road to Damascus. We don't know his age exactly. He probably wasn't very old. We don't have any way to know. We don't know for certain. But we do know from that day forward that his life became a very difficult life, didn't it? And I think that's so interesting. I was talking to a brother at work the other day, and we were discussing, I guess I could put it in that term, discussing whether Jesus was just God the Father putting on a different hat, or you know, that and just all kind of weird stuff about the oneness doctrine that is creeping into evangelical thinking today, which is very dangerous, very, very erroneous, and that there's no God the Father, there's no God the Son, there's no God the Holy Spirit, they're all the one, and God just made a body, and Jesus is talking to himself, and I'm thinking, how ridiculous is that? When you see clearly from Scripture, but Paul endures all these things because of God working in his life, because of his love for Christ, because of his love for the church. And it's interesting when you look at Paul's writing. I think if you look at it critically, and you start to notice things, that Paul had this incredible concern for the church. He had an incredible concern that the people, the members of the church, would be doing specific things, would be growing in specific areas, and be strengthened by specific means. And you know, sometimes we get very general in our thought of God and service to God, and we don't pray. You know, when's the last time we've prayed specifically for things? We just kind of shoot up in the air and hope we hit something sometimes when we pray. You know, God would have us pray specifically. And Paul's very specific, and he begins here, as we talked last week, the first thing he mentions in verse 2, he wants their hearts to be encouraged, didn't he? And out of that, he has these other list of things that he wants. So look with me, we'll beginning in verse 1. Let's read together down through verse 5, and we'll look at a few things. Not as much as I would like to, but we'll get a little, make a little headway today, Lord will. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not yet personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Amen. We noticed last week that as Paul begins this list here of the things that he would like to see this church continue in and increase in, he wants them to be encouraged in their hearts. And we talked about how that oftentimes in Scripture the heart is equated with the mind, that part of us, the center of our being that directs everything we say and do. We looked at the multiplicity of Scriptures on that regard. And we talked about that word is described there. The thought there is that they would be encouraged in such a manner that they would have the ability to cope with any situation in their lives. But because of their faith in Christ, because of their understanding of who Christ is, they would be able to cope with anything. And we talked about how this thought of encouragement was not entirely, not just intended for the emotional well-being of these believers, but their state of mind as well, and how that the emotions and the mind must work together, that the emotions must follow the direction of the mind. And we have minds, and of course, the Scripture tells us we've been given the mind of Christ, that we're to do things with our mind. We're to train our minds in the things of God. And Paul stresses the biblical truth that the Christian is one who is to guide his or her heart in the way of righteousness so that might be pleasing to God. That's something we have to intentionally do. And we talked about how we do that is by means of the Word of God, that we take God's Word and we look at it and we live by it and we examine it, we hide it in our hearts, we memorize it, we talk about it. But notice the very next breath, he says, I want you to be encouraged, I want your hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love. The very next thing he talks about in this encouragement process is love, being knit together in love. They're to be encouraged. They're to have to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. They are to use the word of God properly to arm themselves against the wiles of the devil. They're to encourage daily intellectual pursuits of the things of the Scripture. But they're to balance those pursuits with the knowledge of the love of God. Because as we know from Scripture, everything else is secondary to that. The love of Christ has to be that which truly motivates us and directs our lives. You see, and I see the danger in this too. Christianity sometimes gets boiled down to some mindless, enthusiastic pursuit of something we're not quite sure of. There's a big discussion going on in many circles today about worship time. Brother Doug talked about that, and worship is so important. What exactly is worship? It's the song service and the music and the means by which we worship God and glorify Him. How do all those things play out? What is correct? What is incorrect? What pleases God? What does not please God? Are you into the regular principle or the normative principle? We can talk about all those things. I think there's solid ground there somewhere in that discussion. So we need to understand that the Christian life is not a life of mindless enthusiasm where the believer goes about speaking the love of God, talking about God's love. God loves you. God this, God that. All about God's love. And God has this wonderful plan for your life. That may not be true if you're reprobate. But neither is it a lifeless pursuit of intellectual orthodoxy where the emphasis is all on knowledge. It can't be that as well. And even in Reformed circle, we have to take great care that we don't get so caught up in what we know, we forget why we even care to know it, that being God. If we pursue God and we gain knowledge from that pursuit, that's okay. But if we pursue knowledge, then it becomes something that we lust after, something that is not pleasing to God. And so there has to be this balance in our life. And so Paul's talking about their hearts being encouraged, engagement of their minds and their lives. But the very next thing he talks about is that we've got to be knit together in love. Love has to be the basis of that working this out in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've all read this a million times. Turn over there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We call it the love chapter, don't we? We've got the little subtitle in my Bible says the excellence of love. Just look at verse 1 with me. Notice what he says there. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give up all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, the things that Paul lists there, those are all really good things, aren't they? Isn't it good to have faith? It's good to have knowledge of God. It's good to understand mysteries. It's good to understand prophetic words. It's good to aid the poor in their need. Those are all good things. But if it's not done out of a response to God loving us, they're pointless. They're worthless. They're of no benefit. You know, we can have the gift of being eloquent with language. We might be able to persuade people with our words to do the things of God. And there's a lot of that going on. I watched a very popular TV event preacher the other day, and I'm listening to what he said. I'm thinking, how in the world? And people are just taking copious amounts of notes. They were steady writing notes down. I'm thinking, what are they writing down? He's not saying anything out of the Bible. What in the world could they be writing down? Because when I take notes, it's because God took his word. He says, remember this part, Sam. Remember this part right here. So if we're not motivated to do these things, if we're not motivated to speak even the truth of God by the love of Christ, it's pointless. We might have great knowledge of Scripture. We might have the ability to parse these words out and to know the Hebrew and to know the Greek and the Arabic, and we might even know Latin. We might even know that. Be good at that. And pursue those things. And we can take every word and dissect it to its minutest form. But if we're not doing that out of love for Christ and pursuit of a better way to communicate the gospel to others, then it's pointless, isn't it? Now, we might even have great faith. We might never falter in our faith. We may never waver in our pursuit of God. Yet if that faith is not flavored, if that faith is not colored and flavored with the love of Christ, it will not end up being prevailing faith. It will not. It will fail us in the end. And we can take all of our worldly positions. We can invite strangers to come live in our home. We can feed them. We can offer them transportation. We can buy them the latest clothes and the best gadgets. We can do all those other things, seeking to help them. But if we're not being motivated out of love for Christ to do those things, then they're pointless. You see, I think it's the love of God for his church that is the particular ingredient that holds everything together. I really believe that God loves the church because he loves his son, and his son loves the church. And Christ loves us so much as his church that he gave his life for us. Now, the word that Paul uses here that's translated as knit together literally means to cause to coalesce. You smart science guys could tell us what that coalesce means. It means to solidify, in my way of thinking, to join together, to put together. And as the word is used here in the book of Colossians, it has the idea of the parts of the body being joined or connected into one whole. That's the thought. I guess Paul's illustration of the body being held together with the ligaments and the tendons I guess that's a good thought there. The muscles and the ligaments and tendons hold the skeleton together, don't they? And you can read Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. You see this part comes on first, the muscle covers that, and then when it's all done, everything gets connected together, the dry bones become a living, breathing body. And the word, what interests me is that the word is used in, it's used in the passive tense here. In the Greek, the tense of the word is very important, and it tells us things about what God has in mind here. The passive tense indicates that this is being done to us by a greater force than ourselves. Of course, I think, okay, God's doing this then, right? If this is being passively done, if we're being knit together as a church in love, God is at work doing that for us and through us and to us. Someone else has done that for us. And I was reminded of what the scripture says out of Romans chapter 5. You know, we find there that as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can exult in our tribulations. We can make it through the difficult things in our life, the hard things, because we're convinced that tribulation brings about perseverance. We're convinced that perseverance brings about proven character. We're convinced proven character brings hope. And hope does not disappoint. Now, why doesn't hope disappoint? I like the next part. Really good. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God has poured out his love. I think the King James says it's been shed abroad in our hearts. I like that thought, shed abroad. And the thought is that God is pouring his love into us. And because God is at work doing that, we have the ability to persevere in tribulation. We have great hope. We have all these wonderful things that no one outside the Christian faith has, simply because God has poured himself into us as his people. You see, it's this love of God demonstrated in our love for each other that holds the body, that binds the church together. It really is. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to pour his love into our lives so that we might love him and that we might love one another. That's why God gives us his love. And so that's so important for us to understand. And Paul uses this word to give emphasis to the main thought of the verse, that our encouragement in Christ here, the reason we can have our hearts can be encouraged is because God is working, knitting us together in his love. And he's sustaining us, and he's giving us the ability, I like the way it translates, to put up with one another. When he gives us forbearance, he gives us the ability to put up with each other in love. So how does that play out in our everyday lives? I always think about that. Okay, well, that's a wonderful truth. Now, how does that affect me in my daily living? I think one way, you know, what are some of the things we could expect if the love of God is actively at work among us? What should I be able to look at our church and say, okay, I can see God at work here. I can see God's love actively working because these things are evident in our individual lives and in our lives of the church. Of course, you know, I thought of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Is what? Love. And I always think of the out of which flows everything else. The love of God, out of there flows joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we may look at our lives and say, well, I don't see a lot of those in my life. Do you see any improvement in any at all, in those areas at all? Well, that's a good thing. Christ is our perfection. He is that one that we're pursuing. But we're very much aware that it's going to be a struggle until that day we stand before him made complete. But these things ought to be ours, and they ought to be increasing, as Peter said in his first epistle. So we see these things, and we understand that love is patient. Love is kind. Love's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. I like that word. It doesn't act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek his own, it's not provoked. And here's a really good one about love. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one. We human beings, we like to keep score. And we mark, okay, that's one on your side. I marked that off on my side. But you see, when we look at Jesus, and we see what we are and what he was willing to become, sin for us. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus didn't think that was a bad trait. So if I truly am loving Christ, if I'm doing the best, if I'm growing in that love, then I should be doing those things. I shouldn't be keeping account of the wrongs that have suffered. Love doesn't keep score. I like this one. Love rejoices with the truth. Isn't that a good one? Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we understand this is God's agape love that never fails, right? Yeah. That's the only love that lasts forever. And when we're talking about specific terms, we need to define them, I think, sometimes. The love that Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians, of course, you can read on down where I stopped and see these things listed there. This is God's love. This is supernatural. This is something that cannot be broken. When we think about the love of God being an everlasting love, then how we define love oftentimes is not true love, is it? And I tell people all the time, you can be affectionate to someone, you can have great emotional attachment to someone, but unless you're born again, you can't truly love that person. Because love one another, why? For love is of God. So he's the true source of all love in our hearts and our lives. And so that's so important. See, love causes us to open our hearts to others. And I think this is especially true of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to have an affinity for each other that is unsurpassed in our affection toward other people. Now, we're truly to love those who are not of the household of faith. That certainly is true. We're to have a burden for them and to have a desire to see them come to faith in Christ. But we're to truly love and care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the love of God gives us the ability to keep his commandments. You know, we love each other. We love him. Why? Because he loved us first. And without that, we would have nothing. He says, believers, we share this incredible common bond of love in the Holy Spirit through Christ. And that's something that, and I've shared with that. And you probably had the same experience I have. You can meet someone who's a total stranger in just a few minutes. You can know whether that person is a believer or not. And when you confess that connection, man, there's a bond of love there that's going to last throughout eternity. And that's an incredible thing. It's really great to know that's true. You see, all of us who confess Christ, we all share that same eternal life that comes only from Christ. We all become believers by the same way. We all are saved by grace through faith. Everyone who's in heaven will have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same Holy Spirit has placed each and every one of us into the body of Christ as he has seen fit. And so we're working out that part of the body where God has us there so that we might better serve and honor him. And we need to understand that the unity of the church is not organizational, but it's organic. It's growing. It's alive. It's not something that men have dreamed up. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that's run by a board of directors. It's something that is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he might have pastors and teachers and elders in there helping direct the work, but it's truly being led of God, not being made by some board as far as decisions are concerned. And there ought to be something different about us than how the world works. And I guess what I mean that the church is organic, I mean it's not something static that is produced of human planning and development, but it's the result of the living Savior giving his love, his grace, his life to us so that we can act out that love in our lives. Look at John chapter 17. Turn over there with me just a minute. John is my favorite of the Gospels, just because. Probably because my dad got me to reading that one when I was young. That was the one he had me read first. I was an avid reader. I was always complaining to my dad I had nothing to read. He said, well, here, let me give you a passage to read. So he'd hook me up with a Bible verse or a chapter or something. That's how I got to read most of the Old Testament. He said, well, here, let me show you about Samuel. It's the guy you're named after. So reading here in John, here we find the Lord Jesus actually praying for you and me. Did you know that? Jesus prayed for you? That's pretty cool. That is incredible. Look at verse 20. John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus is speaking. He says, praying to his Father, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their work, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me from before the foundation of the world. Amen. I could quit right there, probably. That's an incredible statement. What an incredible thing that God prays for us. And John would later write in his epistle, and if you've read John's epistles, it's been some years ago since we've gone through those, but we find that truly John's focus there is again on the love of God and how that plays out in our hearts and minds, that God has done these things for us. He even goes so far, and this is interesting as I was looking back and thinking about this, John even goes so far to equate the love of God for each other as proof of true salvation. Remember chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 14, John writes, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." You never guess what? That's John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Yeah, those are cool verses. See, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot expect the world to take our claims of Christ seriously if we don't love each other. We can't. But, you know, when the world, as I look in Acts and I read the Acts of the church and the apostles, things that were going on that God was doing in the church, and I see the world looking on, they marveled how they loved one another. The world was struck by that, how the Christians cared for each other. And in this reading of this history of the fall of Jerusalem and all that was taking place and some of the incredible things that happened to the believers there, even Josephus and the other secular historians who had no interest in Christianity per se mentioned the fact that the Christians had great affection for each other and that they cared for each other like, I mean, they were Jews, but they were Christians, and that changed everything. And no matter where they went, they had that reputation. And I thought, Lord, give us a reputation like that in front of the world, that the world will look at our church and say, well, those guys love each other. I know Jesus must be real there because they love each other. And how important that is. You see, true love, loving each other the way the Lord Jesus loves us, is proof to ourselves, and I think it's proof to the world, that the claims of the gospel are true. If I say I understand God's love, if I've been born again because God loved me and gave himself for me through Christ, if I understand John 3:16, I believe that, and I embrace that truth, then that ought to play out in my everyday life, you see. And the world can say, well, Sam didn't just quote John 3:16. His life shows that that's true. And it's interesting, as you read the New Testament, Paul as well as the other writers there, Peter as well, you'll find them continually concerned about the churches loving each other, about the members of the church having affection for each other through Christ. And we find when Paul writes to Corinth, the church there, he exhorts them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might all agree, that there would be no divisions among them. And of course, then we have 1 Corinthians 13, this incredible chapter he writes about them loving one another. His desire, as he writes through the book there to the Corinthians, he has a desire that they would be made complete, that they would be the same mind, that they would be in the same judgment, they were to be like-minded, they were to live in peace. Those are all hallmarks of the Christian church. He writes to the Philippian church, and he exhorts them, he admonishes them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, kind of stuff like Colossians does. He wants them to do the same thing. He wanted them to be seen standing firm in one spirit, being in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, unified in what they believed and taught. And that's one of the reasons this church came into existence, because where I was attending church, to me, understanding the doctrines of grace was a matter of fellowship. I had difficulty sitting under someone who didn't believe God was sovereign and hearing them teach and preach. It made war with my spirit. It grieved me to hear people lessening the truth of who God is in Christ. So it's important for us to be of one mind, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. What's that Old Testament scripture? How can two men walk together unless they be in agreement? You know, we want to be able to walk together and faithfully serve Christ because of our common goal of sharing the truth of the gospel with everybody we know. You know, Paul had a great desire for the churches in the New Testament, that they would be found of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. What do you suppose that purpose was? Sharing of the gospel. The desire of Paul's heart, I think, was that the members of the body of Christ would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I thought about that, and how what Jesus said, you know, I like what Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who make peace are special folks, and God allows them to do a special work. And, you know, I, as we look at what the Scripture finds here, I think we find that we preserve the bond of the unity of the Holy Spirit. That bond of love is preserved by us being peaceful with each other and peaceable people. Now, we can talk about all sorts of places from there. But we're going to talk about just that for now, about the peacemakers, as Jesus is talking about in here. We find that they love one another. The mark of a peacemaker is that they put on a heart of compassion. They're those who have the ability to be kind and humble and gentle. They exercise patience with one another. We put up with each other. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, there are some things we have to be in disagreement over. I mean, there are some things worth disagreeing about in the Scripture, because there is a truth that we must pursue. And I'm not saying we all know what that truth is. We've got it all ironed out. And we need to be careful how we approach that together. But there's a point where we have to come to agreement that this is either true or it's not true. And I'm thankful that I look back over the history of this church, and I can remember, I've been in church all my life, as I've told you, and I can remember some of the worst church fights being over the color of the carpet. You believe that? Oh, yeah. I was involved in a church, and we redid the parsonage. The new pastor come in. The parsonage had been empty for some time. It had the old shag carpet in it. That's how long ago things were. So we redid stuff, and so we just told the pastor's wife, well, just put in what you want. You're going to live there. And we had two families leave the church over the color carpet she picked to put in the house. They got so upset over the carpet. I'm scratching my head. Then how's that going to affect things 100 years from now? Or how's it affect anything now for the cause of Christ? But that's how silly we get sometimes, and how important it is to let's don't get hung up on those little things that are of no consequence. Live to one another in an understanding way. We put up with each other. We forgive each other. And that's so important. We forgive each other just as Christ forgave us. God in Christ has forgiven us. You know, we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's okay to have a proper opinion of yourself. Just don't have a higher opinion than what you should have. And always consider others to be more important than yourself. Because isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't consider his life more precious than mine. He was willing to lay down his life so my life could be saved. And we find Paul continually directing us back to the Lord Jesus in such things even as this. How do we practically go about doing these things? How do we practice being peacemakers? How are we to do these things? Well, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. How do I put on Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? We're going to talk about that in Colossians a little bit further. There's some really neat stuff down in further down. Well, this is all pretty good here too. But I like what he talks about, being clothed with Christ, putting on Christ, putting off the old man, putting on the new man in Christ. There's activity involved on our behalf, isn't it? As we're energized by the Holy Spirit. Now look at Philippians chapter 2. Turn back a book there to Philippians chapter 2. Again, Paul writes here, he zeroes in on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is our example in all things. Notice what he says. We'll start in verse 1. He says, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, he's encouraging the Colossian church as well. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when I compare myself to someone, it needs to be Jesus. I used to kid when I was playing golf, I used to tell everybody I love golf, because one thing about golf is kind of like being a sinner. You can always find somebody worse than you are. It's pretty easy to do that. Now, I had to struggle sometimes because a lot of people played a lot better than I did. But you can always find somebody who played worse than you. Sometimes we say, well, kind of like Peter did. You know, Peter said, well, what about John? Jesus said, you don't worry about John. You follow me. And so that's who we compare ourselves to. And when we look at that and we understand what God has done through Christ, and everything changes. And I mean, Paul wasn't the only apostle that was interested in such matters. John writes in his epistles, and he encourages the church in much the same way. And we find all these saints of old holding up the Lord Jesus as our perfect example, as that to which we should model our lives. And John simply said this: we know love by this, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why should I live a sacrificial life in service to the church? Because Jesus loved the church and gave his life for the church. So if I say I love Christ, if I say the love of Christ is in me, then I should be wanting to live that kind of a sacrificial life. And that can take any kind of form you want it to. You know, in our society here in these United States, we're blessed. You know, Doug and Susan have been talking about China and the believers there and the difficulty that they have. And you can listen to the news and see Christians in Iraq and other nations being put to the sword, literally, because of their faith in Christ. Now, we've not been called upon to actually give our lives in a physical way for someone else. We've not been called to do that yet. Now, that may be in our future. I don't know what God has planned for us here. So we might excuse ourselves, well, I've never had opportunity to do that. Well, there's a very practical way we do that as well, isn't it? There really is. How do we live a life of service to Christ? John continues there in that chapter of his first epistle to give us a more practical test of the love of Christ. He tells us that whoever has the world's goods, money, a home, clothes, food, the necessary things for human survival, and does not share with those who are without such means, cannot love God. And I think about the multi-million-dollar corporations we have as churches nowadays, and I thought that they can't be pleasing to God. Read the life of George Mueller sometimes. Read about his life. People couldn't give him anything because he gave it away in service to God. And I'm thankful that God has blessed this church where we're not in any kind of debt at all. We have our monthly expenses, and that's it. I'm thankful that many of our congregation are faithful in their giving to the Lord over and above the tithe. I'm thankful for that because that gives us the ability to do work that would not be able to do otherwise. And so when we truly love God, we may not have the ability to go to Iraq and witness there, but we can sure send Matt, can't we? We can be a part of that. We may not have the ability to go to Belize and work in a prison, but we send Brother Kent. And we cannot do that if we're not giving these things that God gives us and reciprocating in kind. And so that's so important for us to do that. We've been called to live a changed life. And these things ought to flow from our love of Christ. He tells us that if we close our hearts to the very real everyday needs of people such as this, he says the love of God does not abide in you. Now, that's a sobering statement, isn't it? It really is. James says much the same thing. Then he says, if you can say to your brother in need, I'll be warmed and filled, but you don't do the things necessary to make sure he's warm and filled, then there's no love of God in you. I think the challenge is here that we put these things into practice in our daily lives. We're to love sacrificially. And I think sometimes we get so comfortable and I know it's true of myself. I can find money to eat pizza, but sometimes it's difficult to find money to help a missionary family or to help someone who truly needs something at the moment. And I think that's what God is moving our hearts to do. And I think that's one of the things that he's talking about here, that the love for Christ is demonstrated and our love for him, surely, but we demonstrate our love for him in loving those who love Christ. We love his church. You see, genuine love is not defined by how we feel, but what we do, isn't it? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does things there, doesn't it? It does things. It's not some mystical feeling that makes you get Twitter pated and makes your tummy do butterflies and all those kind of things. It's a practical outplaying in your life of practical things. Paul tells us here that the strengthened heart, a heart that's been encouraged, is a heart that's learned to love with the love of Christ. Because we've been encouraged, there's a result of that is we're knit together in God's love. And then he says something else here. He says he desires that these believers attain what? Look what he says. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Wow, that's a big verse. He would have us understand that our faith in Christ is not based on some sort of mystical experience that we might have had that gave us some kind of a weird feeling or the willy-nillies, but it's based on our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. Although our faith is not an intellectual pursuit, it does not ignore engaging the mind, does it? Our minds are engaged. I find it interesting if you look back historically and you see who the great educators were and the great men of letters, they were men who loved God. I think that's interesting. And you know, I'm not excluding the emotions. I think emotions are fine. And we can get emotional over the things of God, and we can get emotional over the blessing of God, but we're not excused from exercising our intellect that we might truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we show up at church and we expect the praise band to get us all stirred up and get the and take us through the week, that's a short-lived thing. God has not promised to bless the praise band. He's promised to bless the preaching of His Word. It's by the foolishness of preaching that men and women have come to faith in Christ. It's by the preaching of the Word of God that we're encouraged. It's by the preaching of the Word of God that the saints are equipped for the work of service. Now, I think music is important. It's a very big part of worship of God. I see that throughout the Scripture. Especially in the Old Testament, God went to great lengths to have people there in Solomon's temple. David set up the singers and those who played instruments. As I look at the Scripture in the Old Testament, there were people who just played instruments before the Lord 24/7. They just played music to God. I think that's pretty neat. There are ways you can praise God and you can worship God in that respect, but the center of it all has to be the God's Word. And all those things are in subjection to the authority of the Word of God. So that's important for us to understand. And so he wants us to have this wealth, if you will. He wants us to attain to all the wealth that comes for the full assurance of understanding. Now the word wealth there can be properly translated as an abundance of external possessions. That was its everyday use in the Greek, an abundance of external possessions. But as it's used here, it also had the thought in the Greek of fullness or abundance or a plenitude. But as it's used here, the word means the excellence in which one abounds. And it has the thought again of something internal, something coming out from the inner man and overflowing into the world around us. And I thought that was an interesting definition. This definition has to do with what we think, the abundance of our hearts. And what did Jesus say? It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, isn't it? And that's the thought here. Out of the abundance that we have in our hearts of Christ, this wealth flows forth. And it abounds. And it reminded me, though, that through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the grace of God was made to abound to us, to each of us who found to be in Christ. God's grace abounds. It has this abundance. It flows forth. It reminded me that the God of all hope is filled with His children, filled all of His children with the joy and the peace in believing so that they might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and might have it abundantly, that we might abound in these things that are His. I was reminded that God is able to make all grace abound to us, that always having sufficiency in everything, we might have an abundance for every good deed. He gives us what He gives us, that we might be a blessing to others and be used to God. And it causes me to pray that our love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so we may be able to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. See, God desires that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ as we live in what He's done. I found a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says this. Paul prays this, and I echo this prayer for us today. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What a wonderful prayer. What a prayer to pray for our church and for each other. And my prayer is that we would be found living abundant lives in Christ Jesus. Let's stand together in prayer.